Well, the next couple of weeks, we've wrapped up our series in the book of James, and we're going to be spending the next 2 weeks. It's going to feel a little different. We're going to be looking at a couple of Christmas stories, and they're going to read differently. There's no 3 points in the bulletin. Some of you are relieved. Some of you are sweating right now, but it's going to be okay. The heart is to just, come up for air a little bit from James. It was just heavy and intense, and just sit in a Christmas story. Now, let me just warn you that this is not going to feel like your typical Christmas story, at least this week. There will be no shepherds, no stars, no wise men, or anything of the like. But rather, they're going to be stories that focus on Christ, Jesus Christ, and how he entered in to the lives of others. If you look at the word Christmas, you'll understand a little bit more of what I'm getting at. First of all, and actually Justin just prayed it, what's the beginning of it, right? Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, Christ was Jesus' title. The word Christ is essentially the Greek term for the Hebrew term Messiah. It means anointed one or savior. And then the second part of it, mass, Christ mass. Mass means what it sounds like it means. It's mass. It's the Eucharist, or it's in our tradition we would simply call it communion. This example of Jesus' sacrifice. And so, in essence, a Christmas story is a story that talks about an arrival, a coming. The coming of a Savior who came to, as the Christmas story tells us in Matthew 1:21, came to save his people from their sins, leaving his place in heaven over 2,000 years ago to pay that penalty. And so that's where we enter into our story today. And the reality is most places as you read Scripture, and I would say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, any of the Gospels, their entirety are Christmas stories, right? It's the Savior entering in to individual stories. And so this morning we're going to look at what happened when Christ entered into the narrative of other people. And the context or the thread or theme that I'm going to try to weave throughout this sermon and this time together is going to be this theme of lights, of lights. There's a lot of lights around Christmas, right? Just a few. Some of us, the day after Thanksgiving, risk life and limb to get them up on our houses, right? I gave up this year. I didn't even make it up. But lights are a big deal. They're on trees. There's candles. We light them, right? There's stars that represent light. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Well, in our modern context, at least most close to where we are today, lights come from these ideas of Christmas trees that were decorated with candles, which essentially symbolize Christ being the light of the world. Here's a passage that this comes out of, John 1:1 and then 4 and 5. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John goes on to tell us that this Word is Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 4 and it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, we need to be fair. The idea of Christmas trees and Christmas lights did not originate with Christians at all. In fact, it was a borrowed pagan Yule ritual practiced by the Germanic people groups when they celebrated the return of the light of the sun as the days grew longer and longer after solstice. And so an evergreen tree would symbolize renewal, right? That evergreenness. And then the light would show the continuance of light in the dark days and how it continued to grow. But in the 1800s in Germany, Christians, I don't know, borrowed, hijacked, redeemed, however you want to qualify this idea of Christmas trees and lights, and they brought the Christmas trees inside, put the lights on them, and said, "Hey, this represents Jesus being the light of the world." And so that's where we're going to begin our story. You heard John say Jesus was the light. And so we're going to camp out in this one verse. If you have your Bibles, you can open to John 8. We're going to kind of look around John 7 and John 8 this morning. But this is Jesus' claim of himself. He says this, "Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Let me pray for us as we jump in this morning. Well, Jesus, in the midst of the pomp and circumstance of our season, my prayer is that after this sermon, every time we see a light, we think of you, the light of the world. Lord, we can't escape lights this time of year. And so, in turn, I pray that we won't be able to escape you and your claim and what it means for us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you speak in and through me? Would you most importantly speak through your word? Would you apply it to our lives and change us, we pray. In your name, amen. So, a question as we jump in this morning. First off, what claim does Jesus making, what does Jesus making the claim he is the light of the world mean? What's he getting at when he says that? Well, you'll notice at the beginning, I'll show you again, Jesus spoke to them saying. Now, usually we'll just kind of lift this phrase up and put it on a coffee cup or something like that. I am the light of the world. But it's clear that there was a context in which this was spoken into. Jesus spoke to them. Well, what's the context? We need to go back just a couple of verses to John 7, verse 2 in the previous chapter, where it says, "Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand." And so Jesus is actually saying this in the context of this feast that was happening. So what's the Feast of the Booths? Well, this is a Jewish festival. It's 7 days over the time of harvest that God actually instituted way back in Leviticus 23. And in the crux of it, or the reason behind it, is that God wanted his people to remember God's faithfulness to Israel through his provision for them during their wilderness wanderings. You remember the wilderness wanderings, right? Moses, let my people go, parting of the Red Sea, wandering in the wilderness for all those years. That's the context or why the Feast of Booths happened. Booths, let's talk about that for a minute. Why on earth is it the Feast of Booths? That's odd. Well, booths is basically what they lived in, right? They didn't lay foundations and put up frames and whatnot of houses every time they stopped. They were constantly on the move. So they lived in these tent-like structures. And so that's where that term comes from. And really, during this Feast of Booths, there were two ceremonies that took place. One was a pouring of water on the altar, which we're not going to get to, but the other one, which we're going to focus on this morning, is when they would light these huge lamps in the middle of the treasury on the Temple Mount. It was said that when these lamps were lit, it lit most of the city of Jerusalem. They were vast. They were bright. It was a spectacular light. And it was meant to bring to clear memory the image of the pillar of fire that the Israelites followed through the wilderness. Here's a passage that kind of shows us what they were following. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of cloud by night did not depart from before the people." Now this is the introduction. If you've been around church, you may have heard the term the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Well, this is where that began, or really where people go and chase that back to. And the Shekinah of glory, Shekinah is really the term that they use to talk about the presence of God. So it was really the light of the presence of God with his people. And so they followed through the wilderness, this pillar of fire by night, and really this cloud, although most people believe it was a little more dramatic than this cumulonimbus cloud, but it was something big and dramatic and bright enough that they could not lose track of it. And so these lamps, when they were lit, reminded those who saw it of God faithfully leading them through the wilderness. You see, as they followed God, as they followed this light, he provided for them, right? Whenever this thing moved, they moved. They uprooted their whole lives and they followed because he provided for them. He led them in the right direction. There was manna, there was quail, there was water. And so this was very important to these people. Now, as I wrestled with it this week, I began to think to myself, is there anything in my life that I am willing to just quickly uproot everything and follow? Is there anything in your life that you would be quick to do that with? Because we could read that text and go, this is antiquated, right? Pillars of fire, don't have any of those in my life right now. But we do have things in our lives that we are so significant to us that we will uproot everything and follow it, right? I grew up in a military town. In a military town, I would have people in my class 1 week and they would be gone the next because their parents would be transferred. They would uproot their lives and move and follow those things, right? They had to. I also dated a girl one time who the dad came to me and said, "Anthony, it's great that you're dating my daughter. We're moving next week." "What? Why? Where are you going?" He's like, "I got a new job. It's going to pay me like double what I'm getting paid now, so I'm going to uproot my life." There are also other things, especially in our day and age, that we will uproot our lives for. Often it's our own health or finding ourselves or something along those lines, particularly my age and younger. There's just a movement in that direction. There's one person I was listening to his story recently, Andy Puddicombe. He is the founder of Headspace. I don't know if you know what Headspace is, but it's an app. It's one of the most popular lifestyle and health apps. It's, you know, meditation and mindfulness and what have you. But I was just reminded, there are a lot of things that we will uproot our lives to find. He grew up in a rough place in London. He was studying in university sports science, and he finally, in the middle of that, said, I got to get out of here. I got to figure something out. So he became a Buddhist monk. He uprooted his life, and he moved to Asia, and he studied all over the place, different crafts there. And then he moved back home, and guess what he studied? Circus arts. Circus arts. I really want to ask if any of you have ever studied circus arts. It sounds like a fascinating thing to study. Maybe not. I don't know. And then he opened a meditation practice, and then he started this app. And now this app, he makes $100 million, and I haven't heard of him uprooting and changing since then. It sounds like a good gig that he has now with that. But all of that to say is there's actually many reasons that we will uproot our lives and follow things, right? Some of them are good. Some of them might not be so good. Either way, all the things I just mentioned actually pale in comparison to what we see there in Deuteronomy. The reason I know that is because Moses, Exodus 33 and 34, he goes up and spends time with the God of the universe on a mountain. And God says, hey, I'm going to walk in front of you. I'm going to cover your eyes, because if you see my light, you'll die. And he covers his eyes and he passes before him. And when Moses comes off the mountain, dude is glowing, right? Nothing we follow is going to make us glow. I hope not. I don't know what that means. But anyway. Friends, imagine this scene. These lamps that represent the God of the universe who his people follow. When they have their little bick, clicky lighter thing and they're leaning up to light these lamps that are going to light the whole city. And Jesus is like, I'm the light of the world. Come on. Like, that's a big deal. What did Jesus just say to them? I am God. His coming in their lives caused a stir. Now, these Israelites, they believed in the one true God, the God alone, Yahweh. That was his personal name that he used in that day and age. To follow a God, that was a big deal. And to the Israelites, following the God of the universe was a big deal. They believed God provided rain for crops and food and health and children and happiness and protection from enemies. And there were people who believed in other gods, and we would have said lesser gods, little g gods, but they believed that that God would provide those things as well. And for them to not follow this God was actually a death sentence, because that means those things wouldn't be provided. There were blessings and cursings that, as we get into Deuteronomy in February, maybe we can dig into a little bit more. But these other gods, the Israelite God, the one true God, did not have any idols associated with it, but the other gods did. They would carve for themselves gods, and they would worship them, and they would go to the temple, and they would sacrifice many things to those carved gods. Why am I going into detail about all of this? Well, this idea that there is a all-powerful God who spoke everything out of nothing, is perfectly just, is perfectly loving, is perfectly holy, that's just not in vogue. That's not super popular in our day and age. We're too sophisticated for those sorts of things. But let me propose to you this, is that the day of people bowing their knees and sacrificing their lives for an idol are far from over. Paul says this in Colossians 3, and he's talking to the church, by the way. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. You see, the church likely was not worshiping little carved images, but Paul seems to think their activity and what they were doing was pointing to they were worshiping a false god, something that fell well short of the God of the universe and Jesus Christ. He's saying, you are worshiping something different. What Paul is getting at is that worshiping a God isn't necessarily always worshiping a made thing. In fact, Paul's pointing us to the fact that our worship is more an issue of the heart and what it runs to for pleasure, for hope, and for life. Idolatry what we worship and how we're acting points us to our gods, points us to our idols. It's what controls us. It's what we build our lives around. It's what we make offerings to. It's what we worship. That last term he used, covetousness, is a good barometer of what our God is. Covetousness can be defined as greed or desirousness, usually for something that's not ours. Is there something that you don't currently have that you just sit and want and daydream about? We may not carve for ourselves little wooden gods that we put on the mantle. We may not run to the religious temple and offer sacrifices, but we may be able to show what our idols are by how we shop online, in real stores, where we spend our time on the internet, what we look at on Pinterest, what we look at on Realtor.com. It could be a relationship that somebody else's that we want. We want those kids. They're so well behaved. We want that spouse. They're so loving. We want that friend. It's closer than a brother or closer than a sister. We could be desirous of someone else's health, someone else's profession, someone else's discipline. Could be that job that we pull up our tent stakes to follow. It could be our own happiness. And friends, everything I just listed, they're not all bad things, are they? I've said this before, but a good thing that becomes a God thing is a bad thing. Because that means it's an idol. Friends, what has come into your life and whispered in your ear, "I am God"? That's not Jesus. We all struggle there. Every single one of us. What might it be for you? The challenge of Jesus' words is that he is coming and saying, "I am the light of the world. I am God, the only thing worth worshiping or following in this universe." So how does this claim affect us? Well, we need to look at how it affected the original audience, right? How did it hit them? Well, let's look at John 8:13, one verse after when Jesus makes this claim. What do they say? The Pharisees said to him, so the Pharisees, let's pause for a minute. This was a group of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. It was a sect of them. And essentially, they started off a good part of Judaism during the Maccabean revolt. They were zealous. They were saying, "Hey, we need to return to God." But over the course of hundreds of years, what they began to do is they began to add to God's word in order to protect themselves from crossing the line and betraying God. And what that became over the course of time was essentially their own religion that was based upon their own effort. It was religion by their rules at that point. It became the thing that they stood on and they judged other people. "Oh, you fell short of these extra rules. You're not as good as we are." And so they really didn't like what Jesus was saying because Jesus was undoing their system of control, their system of religion. And so what was their first response? "You're bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true." They started off saying, "You're a liar." Well, it gets worse. John 8:20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught them in the temple, but no one had arrested him because his hour had not yet come." You know what it assumes when it says no one has arrested them and that John put that in there? That people wanted to arrest him, right? Now, there's a lot going on in this verse, basically how God providentially, we don't know how, but stopped them from arresting him because it wasn't his time yet to be arrested and go to the cross. But not only did they say, "You're a liar," they just wanted to shut him up. They wanted to throw him away or throw him in jail and throw away the key. Well, it gets even worse. John 8:39 through 40. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Again, a lot going on in this passage, but the Pharisees are saying, no. Like, we're Abraham's offspring. Like, we're good. Like, we don't know who you are. And what Jesus is saying to him, he said, "Hey, remember back that promise to Abraham? I will make you great. I will bless you and make a great nation. And from you, I will bless the nations." Jesus is saying, "I'm that blessing. And you want to kill me. You've missed the Messiah. You've missed the Savior." Why do they go there? Why do they want to call him a liar, throw him in jail, and essentially kill him? Was it because Jesus wasn't relevant? Was it because Jesus didn't use clear language to talk about who he was? No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, he gets to the heart of their unwillingness to understand and desire to shut him down when he says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you can't bear to hear my words." They can't bear to hear Jesus saying, "I am God. I am the light of the world." Why? Why? Well, the Christian faith, and if you were here for the children's program, they did a masterful job of looking at the overarching plot of Scripture. So if you put your thumb in Genesis and you put your thumb in Revelation, in between here and here, the arc of the story is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's it. Communicated through narrative, story, law, poetry, wisdom. The Christian faith believes that God made all things, creation, and he made it good. And he made it for his glory. And he made mankind to be in perfect relationship with him for all of eternity. But then there is the fall. There is humankind's rebellion against him. Sin entered into the world because we wanted to do things by our own rules. And so we broke it. And that curse entered the world to the every blade of grass. But then the last two, redemption and restoration. God did not give up on his creation, but sent a rescuer, a savior in Jesus Christ to restore things as far as the curse is found, as we just sang in Joy to the World. And so why do I give you that storyline? Well, I would say every single human being also has a Christless storyline that we tend to live by as well. Now, hopefully we have adopted that Christian storyline of Jesus as our Savior. But all of us struggle with what we believe is our creation, right? Our creation can be defined by what we believe we've been created for. Anthony, I've been created for greatness, for happiness, for health, for comfort, for respect, for control, for power. That's my created good. Our fall is the enemy of that created good. And that could be a whole host of things. It could be that boss who's keeping you down, who's not enabling you to be great. It could be that friend or that spouse or that child who is disrespecting you, if respect is your ultimate created good. Our fall could be that bank account that remains empty. That is our ultimate fall. You want to know what a person's fall is? Listen to what we complain about. What do we complain about? I had a friend who was going to work one day, and I said, "Hey, how's work going?" And she just said to me, she said, "It's good, but it's interesting. I sit and I just listen to people complain all day long." Our friend is just listening to their fall over and over and over again. And then everybody has a Savior which we believe will finally squash that fall. Maybe it's a full bank account. Maybe it's that job. Maybe it's that new spouse. Maybe it's that control, that medication, that thing that will finally make me feel that way. Maybe it's that house. A while back, I think it was earlier in the summer, there in Wildwood, New Jersey, was a group of firefighters who were in town for the celebration that was happening. And there was this three-story house or deck that was built. And there were too many people on the deck. And essentially, this three-story deck collapsed and it injured 22. And essentially, as I thought about this week, I thought, you know, that is a beautiful picture. Not a beautiful picture. It was a terrible picture of a Christless Savior, of an idol that we run to, that we put all the weight of our hopes and our happiness on. Those idols will never hold. They will collapse. They will leave us and others maimed. And you know, if that deck that we put those hopes on is another human being, you know what we're going to do to them? Same thing they did to that deck. Destroy it. Because no human being, no relationship, no child, no spouse, no friend, no parent can ever hold the weight of our ultimate satisfaction and hope. Only Jesus offers that. What's your Savior? What's your Christmas story? A number of years ago, and some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I had my dream job coming out of college. So I was a sport management major, and my favorite team was the Washington Redskins. I know what day it is. I know who the Eagles play. I'm still going to use this illustration. I'm sorry. But I had a job interview with the Redskins. It was my dream job. It's nobody's dream job today. Let me just go on record and say that. One of my friends texted me this week here in the church, who's unfortunately also a Redskins fan, and on Sports Talk Radio here it said, the Redskins are a factory of sadness. And so this is not anyone's dream job any longer. But for me, back when there was hope, back in 2001, I applied for a job there. And so they brought me out for an interview, and it was just like a dream. I'm standing out on the practice field. I'm standing next to Norv Turner, who was a head coach at the time, and there's Bruce Smith, and there's Deion Sanders, and Brad Johnson's hurt, and you know he's in the locker room, and I'm talking to him about his injury. I'm just like, are you kidding me? Right, this is just my dream. And by the end of the time, they said, hey, job is yours. I was like, great. I was the assistant to the head of administration, which sounds cooler than it really was. I was a glorified gopher getting paid $100 stipend a week with free room and board. Not a great gig. Well, it was a great gig, but not monetarily. But either way, I go back to college where I was finishing up school, and all of a sudden I hear that Norv Turner, the head coach, got fired. And then I heard Marty Schottenheimer got hired. I'm thinking, I wonder if I just have any job security in this one. And so I was supposed to go out and fill out my paperwork, and I called him first just so I didn't make the two-hour trip for nothing. And nobody got back to me, and I got a letter from Marty Schottenheimer about a week later saying, thanks, but no thanks. Your services are no longer needed, right? Ouch. That was a bad day. What happened? In the NFL and in a lot of these, you know, sports regimes, whenever there is a coaching change, everything gets reorganized, right? Everything gets reordered underneath this new coach because he's the new coach. He's the new head of this team on the field, practice facility, or as practices and games. And so he's going to bring in his cousins, his nephews, his aunts, his uncles, everybody who he trusts. I lost the job to his nephew, by the way. But everybody he trusts to run this team. Friends, why did Jesus' claim affect them so deeply? Because he's saying there is a regime change. There is a coaching change. I'm not your assistant coach. I'm not your administrative assistant. I am God. And it changes everything. Friends, that's hard. It's hard to reorganize our narrative and our story around that, right? It challenges every one of our paradigms. Jesus isn't there for just the warm fuzzies. He's not there to take the wheel when all of a sudden our life appears to be veering off course. The statement he is making is saying, I am God. And you either believe that and follow that, or you reject it. Final question, what is the invitation from this light of the world? What's the invitation? There's an invitation here. Did you see it? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, Jesus could have called a legion of angels to just shut them up, right? He could have not even given them any opportunity, but what does he say? Whoever follows me will have this light of life. This is grace. This is the gospel offered to people who are hardened towards him, who are enemies of him, who wanted to kill him. He's saying, hey, you too can follow this light, and that will bring you life. That term follow is significant, particularly in the context of what we're talking about, lighting this light that represented this pillar that God's people followed. He's saying, follow me like you followed that pillar in the wilderness. Because I am God. That takes faith, doesn't it? That takes faith. And isn't it interesting that he invites them to a person, not just a list of rules? Although there are certainly things that he communicates to say, hey, if you are walking close to the light, you're not going to be in darkness, right? I can't walk with the light in my hand and be in darkness, right? And so there are things that God communicates to us. He says, this is light and this is darkness. Darkness is essentially evil or anything that's opposed to his will. But he doesn't just simply say, follow this list of do's and don'ts. He's saying, follow a person. Follow me. I am knowable. Even in James, we read where it said Abraham was a friend of God. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being a brother and being knowable. He's saying, follow me. Follow me. And he also says, if you follow me, you will have the light of life. He's not just saying, follow me and you'll have this miserable life, right? He's not saying it's to be an easy life. Read what happens to the apostles going forward. But he's saying, even in the midst of that, there will be life to its full. And ultimately, that light of life is eternal. And that eternal life overflows its banks into this world. He says, follow me. Following this light of life, we sang it, it shatters darkness. It lifts our shame and our guilt. And that's what Jesus is offering here. One more story about my upbringing, and or at least where I came from. I grew up in Virginia Beach. Essentially, there were times of the year where you'd go out on the beach, and I've shared this before, but you will see certain squares or plots kind of roped off, right? And there would sometimes be a lawn chair with a volunteer just sitting there. And initially, I was like, what is going on? This is kind of weird. But what's happened is a sea turtle has come up, and it's laid its eggs on the beach. So these are endangered animals, and so you've got to, you know, take care of them, protect them. But I always wondered why the volunteer was there, right? And the volunteer is there simply to help these little hatchlings make it to the water. I don't know if you know this, but when sea turtles hatch, they usually hatch, and I think they always hatch, during a full moon, right? When the moon is over the water, and when they pop out of their little shells, they see the moon, and they just scurry on into the water, right? And that's safety for them. To stay on the beach, it's seagulls and scorching heat. It's death. Here's why the volunteers are there. If you go to Virginia Beach these days, it's far different. Even when I was a kid, there's lights everywhere, right? It's this tourist location, bright lights. People can be out all hours of the night. Well, imagine what happens for these little sea turtles when they pop out and they see the first light that they see. Well, it may be a porch light. And there they go, scurrying into the neighborhood. They're done. They're done. Friends, here's what I would say in conclusion. There are many synthetic lights in our world. Many things that we can look at and say, that's what I need to live for. That's where I need to follow. And what Jesus is saying is, that's a lesser light. That's not a light that will bring life. That is one that will end you, that will fail you, that will harm others. I love the book of John because he makes it really easy to know the purpose of every single one of his stories. In John 20, he says, oh, and the purpose of this book, I write these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have faith in his name, may have life and faith in his name. That's the purpose of all John's story. He's not super creative. He just tells it from different camera angles. Well, why do I tell you that? Well, my prayer as I prepared this week is that every Christmas light you see this season is a reminder that there is one true light. That Jesus Christ says, I am God. And that changes everything. He says, follow me, the light of the world, not lesser lights. If you do, you will have life. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I really do pray that we cannot escape you this Christmas season. That every time we see a star or a light or a lamp or whatever we may see, that it reminds us of your claim, Jesus, that you are God. The only thing in this universe worth giving our lives to, placing our hope in. Lord, for those in this room who have never followed that light, Lord, it is so simple. It's essentially us saying, I believe that you made me to know you, but because I have rebelled against you in thought or word or deed, even one time, I am worthy of your judgment. But the only thing that can save me from that is faith in the true Savior, Jesus Christ, who through his death on the cross and his resurrection alone can save me from those lesser lights that will destroy me, but that will bring me new eternal life that overflows its banks into every struggle, sorrow, joy, and celebration that we would have in this world. friends, or Lord, for my friends who are there, I pray right now that they would just simply say, that's what I believe. And they will rest in you having saved them. Lord, for my brothers and sisters in here who are like me, who have called on you in faith, but Lord, constantly find our hearts drawn to lesser lights. Father, don't let us go from this reality that you are the true light. Reveal to us where we are running towards death, where we are hardening our hearts to you. And draw us back in your kindness. Help us to follow you. Lord, what grace and what a gift that the God of the universe has come down to us and said, you can now look upon God without dying because I have come, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Help us to follow you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We pray in your name. Amen.